Good morning, everyone. Zechariah chapter 9. Which is tricky for me because I have a son, Zechariah. And I'm like, wait a minute, get it right. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised upon your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as a flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you that there is victory in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we think of today, especially thinking of Palm Sunday and even these verses that talks about you being the King of Kings, thank you that you are not just King of Kings and let it be, but that you desire a relationship with us. Thank you that me personally, you have accepted into your family. And I pray for anyone else who would desire to be that they would open their hearts and the Holy Spirit would work in their lives, even today as we talk more of Zechariah chapter 9. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I titled this morning's message, Christ's Victory. Today is Palm Sunday, as you probably noticed. You might have noticed the verse there in the middle of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which talks about the king coming into the city, that is Jerusalem, on the foal of a donkey. But we're going to get to that. But I wanted to, kind of start out with the idea that we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament. We've been working our way through the Old Testament. I just skipped forward to Zechariah because because of Palm Sunday. And I kind of debated whether to just stay with the chronology or not, but I thought it was important to talk about Zechariah chapter 9 today, because this is an important occasion, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it's very important. And I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking about it in terms of winning, because there is a winner, a conqueror, a victory. And I thought about games, and games are usually designed to have a winner, aren't they? Games like Monopoly and life, the idea there is to win with the most money, right? You get through the game and you go, I win because I have the most. Then there's this game called Risk. Has anybody played Risk? Risk is the kind of game that you're supposed to take over the world, and you win by dominating the entire world. And I thought about what our text today really is about, world domination. We're going to talk about that. But I wanted to start to paint a picture of this prophecy in terms of, let's understand who Zechariah is, first of all. We often don't think about these Old Testament prophets very much. And we don't spend a lot of time reading them either, because they're difficult. There's a historical setting that they're in. And so we need to kind of muddle our way through that this morning a little bit. But Zechariah was actually a priest that lived at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So whenever you're reading through the Bible and you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah is listed as one of the people. I'm having real trouble with it just won't stay. He was one of the people listed in Nehemiah, of the people who came to Jerusalem and ministered there. And he was also a priest. He was a priest during the reign of Darius the First, who reigned from 521 to 486 BC, and also under the reign of Xerxes in 486 to 464 BC, at the time of Esther. So when you think about, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're all contemporaries. We don't often think about that. And Zechariah writes his book at that time as well. So he's writing his book somewhere in the 460s, maybe even 470s BC. So if you think about that, right, that's 400 years before Jesus. We know that there's an entire 400 years of silence, where from Malachi to Matthew, there's no prophetic word at all. And so there was a lot of prophets right towards the end, after the people came back from Babylon, the captivity, and they began to resettle in the promised land. And this is where this prophecy takes place. But what's also important to note is that Zechariah is mentioned in the New Testament as having been martyred. He was murdered in the temple area. And Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. And it's interesting that the Old Testament doesn't mention anything about Zechariah's murder, but Jesus brings it up as an example of how that they had rejected Zechariah, and of course they're rejecting Christ as well, who prophesied about the Messiah, and he prophesied about Jesus, and they rejected both Jesus and Zechariah. There's another Zechariah in the Old Testament that was murdered and stoned, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, but that's not the same Zechariah. It's interesting that that both of them were priests and lived and worked in the temple. And so Zechariah's prophecy actually here is about something that was going to happen about 100 years after he wrote it. Now, note that I'm saying 100 years because the first part of this particular prophecy is not about Jesus. It's about someone else. And then we get to chapter 9, and it's about Jesus. And the rest of the chapter is all about Jesus and his conquest as far as his rule, which will be worldwide eventually. So as we dive into this this text, we're actually seeing some things coming true near to the prophecy that would be 100 years later, some things a little bit farther away, which is 400 years from the prophecy, and then we're going to look briefly at some things that are going to happen in the future that haven't happened yet. And so we're talking about one chapter that covers over 1,500 years. Or sorry, 2,500 years, because I don't know how to do math. 2,500 years of time in this one chapter. Isn't it? It's just boggles the mind for us to think about this. And so we're going to work our way through this chapter, at least most of it. We're not going to do all the chapter. We're not going to look at some of the very ending verses, because they're not really pertinent to what we're talking about today. But what I want to focus on, first of all, is that this first 8 verses reflect a false Christ who was to come. And it's really important for us to realize that false Christ, Antichrist, will come and have come. And this first part is really about that, an Antichrist who comes. And we know that throughout history, Satan has always had someone ready to be the person who is the Antichrist, who will come right before Jesus comes back at the second coming. So all through history, there's always someone who kind of represents that Antichrist. And this particular part, first part of this chapter, is actually about that. And people fall for the false saviors. They fall for the false Christ, and they follow the wrong Jesus. And so we're going to kind of bring this about. And so the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 warns us about false Christ or Antichrist who will come. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So this particular chapter that Zechariah is writing about is something historical to us, but future to him, which is quite fascinating because it involves the promised land 100 years after he writes this text. And it, wait for it, it's Alexander the Great. This chapter, this first part of this chapter, is about Alexander the Great and his conquest of to become the emperor of the world, the known world. That's what he was all about. He was playing Risk, right? He wanted to conquer all the lands and be the emperor of all things, of all the world. So before we look at Alexander's conquest, we need to know that Syria was constantly invading Israel. They could not stay out of Israel. They were constantly at odds with Israel. So Damascus was the the capital of Syria, and they were always coming and fighting against Israel and trying to take territory and trying to invade. And this, the beginning of this chapter actually talks about Alexander invading Syria and taking over Damascus. That was his plan of attack, was to come down into Syria, take over Damascus, and then head over towards the Mediterranean and down and into the Promised Land. So verse 1 talks about his invasion of Syria. So there's other terms that are used here, but it's Syria that's being talked about here. It says the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. That could be a person, but or it could be a veiled name that's used for Syria. But here it says, and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men, and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So here the people of Israel see Alexander coming, and they're afraid because they know that Alexander is not stopping. He's going to come and invade the land, and he is there. They're waiting for him. It's like the anticipation of someone invading their land is right on the cusp. And so Hadrach is Syria, and the capital is Damascus, and God is bringing judgment upon Syria, upon Damascus. And God did that. He would punish the countries, the kingdoms that would come up against Israel and would destroy them. And so God is dishing out some punishment, and he's using Alexander to do that. So Alexander enters Syria and attacks Damascus. And after he conquers Damascus, he heads south to Tyre. Remember Tyre and Sidon? They're over on the Mediterranean. And so Tyre, in verse 2, is mentioned here. And it says, and also Hamath, who borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So Tyre and Sidon are these cities, little countries, so to speak, that just kind of had, they were self-sufficient, and they were on the Mediterranean Sea. They had ships, and they just were prosperous. And they thought that they were impenetrable, especially Tyre. Tyre thought, oh, nobody can get to us. In fact, they had actually created this whole city right off the shore. They had created an island and moved the city from the shore offshore in order to be protected and surrounded by water. It's like a giant moat around Tyre. And they thought, hey, we're safe and nobody can touch us. And guess what? What does Alexander do? He makes a bridge out of the debris from the old city, goes across the water and attacks, makes a siege ramp with all the debris that's already just laying there, and takes down Tyre. He destroys Tyre. So in verse 3 and 4, we read about that. It says, for Tyre built itself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And Alexander comes in. It takes 7 months for him to destroy Tyre. He takes his siege, and he goes right towards Tyre. And he won't relent, and they're stuck because they're on this little island, and he eventually burns the city with fire. They do eventually rebuild, but Alexander then proceeds down the coast of the Mediterranean to the cities that belonged once to the Philistines. And so we read about that in verses 5 and 6. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectations. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So here is God using Alexander to come down the coast of the Mediterranean, wiping out all these cities and conquering them and putting his own people in those areas in order to re-inhabit the coastline. So one thing we know about Alexander is that he's very fast, and everything that he did was just like quick, boom, 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 and he just kept conquer, 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 conquer. That was all about all that Alexander was about. So it's interesting that Ashkelon was destroyed. There's a new Ashkelon that they built, but inland, and the original location for that town is still in ruins today. The Philistines were warriors and a bloody people, and they had a god that they called the Dagon. You might recall a situation where they stole the Ark of the Covenant and they put the Ark inside the temple of Dagon, and Dagon falls down twice and his hands and his head break off, just showing that God, you know, they got just a statue, of course, and it falls down in the face of the one and true and only God. But here we see that God is using these nations to judge the other nations. And, of course, Philistines, we know, were always attacking Israel. I mean, over and over and over again. I was thinking about that on the way in to church this morning, and I said something to Lori. I said, it's interesting that God allowed the Philistines to hang around for so long, because I think that he was just keeping the Israelites from getting soft. There was always war going on between the Philistines and Israel, and so that they would understand war and be able to defend themselves. But God used the Medes and the Persians to punish Babylon, because when Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed Israel, including the temple, and put the people in captivity for 70 years. It wasn't until the Medes and the Persians took over under Cyrus, who was the first emperor of the Medes and the Persians, who took over all of the Babylonian kingdom. He then became he was the one who commissioned that they should go back into the land, that he freed them so they could go back and rebuild the temple and get that going again. So that would be the second temple age. So God is using various people in order to punish the previous people. And so Nebuchadnezzar was destroyed by the, and his kingdom, I should say, was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. But the next one to come on the list is the Greeks. So you have the Babylonian kingdom first, Medes and the Persians second, and the third kingdom that was going to come, emperor, was going to be the Empire of Greece. And the fourth would have been the Roman Empire, which came and took over from the Greeks. And this is all important. Why? Because, first of all, the Greeks gave us the Greek language, which is the whole New Testament is written in Greek, because that was the language of the people. In order to communicate, even though the Romans were Italian, Greek was the language of trade. So Alexander, then he turns after he conquers all of the cities that belonged to the Philistines originally. Then he turns his attention towards Jerusalem, and that's where verses 7 and 8 come in. Says, and I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. And he who remains, even he shall be for God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eye. So what is Zechariah talking about here? This is the conquest of Jerusalem, where Alexander marches up towards Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting here that what happens, according to the Antiquities of the Jews written by Josephus, the high priest at the time of Alexander's conquest was a man by the name of Jaddua, and he had a dream, as Josephus talks about, that he was to open the gates for Alexander to come in, and that everybody was to wear white, and they were to welcome Alexander into the city. So he does that. He orders all the people to dress in white, and they open up the gates and they welcome Alexander into the city. But something very interesting happened while they are there, is that Alexander is talking with Jaddua. And Jaddua shows the prophecies of Daniel to Alexander about him and his conquest of the land, and how that this was all predicted ahead of time. And so Alexander is so enthralled by what was told him about himself that was predicted here, Zechariah, right, 100 years before he came. So Daniel wrote another 100 years before that. So 200 years before Alexander ever even came on to the scene, the Bible had already written about Alexander. And you might recall, there are actually several times in the book of Daniel that we encounter the Greeks who were to conquer the Medes and the Persians. And one of the examples comes from the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue in Daniel chapter 2 verse 39. It says, "And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule all the earth." That's Alexander and the Greeks. Then there was a second mention of the Greeks in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel in his vision sees the Greek kingdom as a leopard, and it goes like this in chapter 7 verse 6. "After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now we know that the four wings have to do with the swiftness of Alexander, but there's four, and those are the four generals that after Alexander died took over and took the Greek kingdom on from there. So then there was another mention in chapter 8, in Daniel chapter 8, and this one is the struggle that ensues from between the Medes and the Persians kingdom and Alexander's, and it's described as the goat and the ram, and how that they are are at odds. And look at what it says here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram who had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. It was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke its two horns. That's the Medes and the Persians. There was no power in the ram to withstand, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. So I don't know which one of these passages Jaddua had showed to Alexander, but maybe he showed him all of them. I don't know. But I hope he didn't show him the next one, which was the chapter 10 and 11, which talks about the four generals and all the destruction and the things that they would do. In fact, there was one particular emperor that followed along in that lineage of those four generals, and he is called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who goes into the temple, he desecrates the temple, and sets himself up as God in the temple. Another Antichrist who came. But he's not the Antichrist who will do that all over again in the future. But we see throughout history that there are Antichrists who will come and will conquer and are conquering and will continue to do that. This chapter 8 actually describes also the swiftness and the completeness of the conquest of Alexander the Great. So Alexander entered into Jerusalem as a conquering warrior. I imagine that he rode in on a white horse. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us how he came in. Josephus doesn't explain that. But it's important for us to know that he came in just like the Messiah would come. And the people welcomed him just like they would welcome the Messiah. But he wasn't the Messiah. He was a false Messiah. The Grecian Empire brought the Greek language to the area and paved the way for the New Testament to be written in Greek. It also serves as a contrast with the entrance of Alexander into the city with Jesus, who enters the same city in a completely different way. Even though Jesus was welcome and he came in into Jerusalem, how did Jesus arrive? He arrived on a colt of a donkey, not as a conqueror, but the picture here is one of humility and peace. Jesus entered into the city in peace, not as a conqueror. So how do we protect ourselves from false Christs? How do we protect ourselves from false religion? How do we protect ourselves from being bamboozled by people who have great claims? The answer is, be in your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Know what your Bible teaches. That's the only way that you can protect yourself from false claims. Years ago, there was a guy who came to the college where I was studying, and he said, "I saw Jesus, he's in LA." And I said, "You didn't see Jesus, he's not in LA. The Bible says that if we say that he's over here or over there, don't fall for it. Because when he does come, everyone will see and everyone will know that Jesus is back. Read your Bible. Did you know that if you only read your Bible 3 times a week, it's not going to really make a difference in your life? If you only read it 1 day a week, if 3 times a week doesn't make a difference, what will 2 times do? Not much. They say that if you read your Bible at least 5 times a week, that's when you actually start to change. And I know for myself, when I was inconsistent in reading my Bible every day, way back before I became a pastor, I was inconsistent. It was up and down and up and down and around, and I didn't know what was what until I decided I'm going to read my Bible every day no matter what. That's when the changes came. And that's when God said, now you're ready to go into ministry full time. I had no clue when I started reading my Bible 5, 7 days a week that that's what was going to happen. But that's what happened. God changed me. And I can attest that you will be changed as well. Because it's all about Jesus. The whole Bible is about the Jesus coming and when he'll come again. Because it's all about why we need Jesus. So only Jesus is the Christ, not Alexander, not the Roman Empire, not Antiochus Epiphanes or anybody else who's come before, not Hitler, not Mussolini, none of those guys who want to dominate the world, none of them are the Christ. Only Jesus is the Christ. So verse 9 is actually a contrast to what happened with Alexander. When he comes in, we have Jesus coming in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This little donkey had never been ridden on before. Under the power of the Almighty God in human form, who took on humanity, it submitted to his authority and carried him into Jerusalem. All 4 Gospels record Jesus' entry into Jerusalem because he came in peace. In our current society, we see the donkey kind of as too humble for a king. But did you know that in reality, the kings often rode donkeys and mules? That was their mode of transport. The only time they rode a horse was when they were coming home in victory. And guess what? Jesus will come back. How? On a white horse. He will conquer, and he will come back in victory. Right now, it's a time of peace. The reality is that Jesus didn't come in victory the first time in the same way that he will when he comes back. But he did have victory. Why? Because he rose again from the dead. Jesus had 2 of his disciples fetch a donkey, this colt, and carry him into the city. In Matthew chapter 21, we read about that. It says, and when they drew near Jerusalem, he came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and the colt with her. Loosen them and bring them to me. For if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples came, they saw the donkey and its colt right there. They loosened, somebody says, what are you doing? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Okay, just make sure I get him back later. I always wonder how the logistics of that stuff works, because I think about these things, you know. How do you get it back? But I'm sure he might have gone along. I don't know. It doesn't say. But here Jesus is welcomed into the city with what? palm branches. And Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 and 9 describe the scene. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means save us. He came as a savior. And the only way he could save us is that if he died on the cross to pay for our sin. We welcome Jesus. Not only did Jesus fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, but he fulfilled the timeline from Daniel chapter 9. Jesus entering the city fulfilled 483 years predicted from the time that Cyrus signed the decree for the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple to the time of Christ entering the city is exactly 483 years to the day. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command," that's to rebuild the city, "to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." If you read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, you find out that everything got rebuilt in troublesome times. And from that point on, they were always being dominated by someone. Not only had Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom controlled Israel, but then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and finally the Romans. And all this time, they were oppressing Israel. And here comes Jesus, lowly in peace. They wanted him to come as a conquering hero to kick out the Romans and take control. But that's not what Jesus came the first time for. He came the first time to die on a cross to pay for our sin. 2,000 years have passed since the fulfillment of verse 9. But you know something that's very interesting is that between verse 9 and verse 10 of our chapter in Zechariah, that's the church age. That's where you are right now. We are in the middle between verse 9 and verse 10. There's no mention of the church age in the Old Testament. That's exactly where we are. He entered into the city, pause. 2,000 years have gone by, and verse 10 has not happened yet. Verse 10 will happen when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives from where he entered, started his journey down into Jerusalem that day. 483 years later, Jesus enters into the city. And verse 10 is still future. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." Oops. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from where? From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus will conquer everything. Did I not? I missed the verse. There it is right there. I'm good. I can never do these things properly. I need a secretary. I have a secretary. She doesn't do these for me. In other words, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, as Revelation 19 and 20 tells us, perfect peace. That's not what he came the first time. He came the first time to give us peace with God. The peace of God has come in, and we can have peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. He died in order for us to have peace with God. Alexander didn't bring peace. He promised peace, but all he brought was war. Do you know that God took out Alexander was only in his mid-30s? I think, if memory serves me, I think he was 35 or 36. Here's this young man who's taking over the world as an emperor, and he dies. Justice, God's justice. He thought he was the Messiah. God's gift to women. But God took him out. Even at a young age, and his four generals were always fighting about who would have control over what. Jesus brings real peace and lasting peace. And God declares that he will do to restore his people. I want you to just notice real quick in verse 10 where it talks about Ephraim. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. So Judah represents the southern kingdom. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. And so when we see that in the scripture like this, he's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom when the kingdoms were divided after Solomon under Rehoboam. So when Rehoboam lost the northern kingdoms and Jeroboam took those, that's referred to as Ephraim. So what you see here in verse 10 is where Jesus unites all of Israel together under one. It's a united kingdom now. He's cutting off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. That would be the southern kingdom as well. And the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, no more war. Jesus wins. And God declares that he will restore his people. And it goes like this, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. In other words, he's going to restore everything. The second coming, he does this renovation. The whole earth is renovated. And we could read about that in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 that talk about how the world is going to be like during that time. That's where we find this section where it talks about the wolf laying down with the lamb and the child being able to play at a cobra's den, right, without ever getting hurt. But it's so important that we know that he's going to restore all things. Jesus will restore everything. But first of all, he restores our hearts. It starts with us. He's doing that in our lives, kind of as a down payment of what he will do in the future. God is promising prosperity and security when he promises to reunite Israel. But more important, he's united us. One. Since we are between verses 9 and 10, we know that Jesus is the true Messiah, the Christ. And we welcome him to save in our hearts and in our lives. And the question today is, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation? Or are you just looking for a political savior to bring peace to Israel? We want a savior who can save our hearts, who can change us, and can give us eternal life. If we repent of our sin and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we will be saved. Because he overcame death and rose again. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? I hope you have. If you haven't, do it today. Don't leave here today without putting your trust in Jesus. He is the true Messiah. Alexander was an antichrist. The Romans were antichrists. We have one true Christ. That's Jesus. Trust him today. False Christ will come. Only Jesus can save us. Lord, thank you so much for today, and I thank you for your love for us. As we study this passage, we saw a little history, but Lord, let us distinguish between the true Christ and those false Christs and false claims that come. We don't put our trust in the world systems and AI or anything. Lord, we put our trust in Jesus alone. And we're so thankful that he came to pay the penalty for our sin as he died on the cross. And we thank you and praise you for what you're doing in each and every one of our lives. And we thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.